Let's just jump right into it with let's go to Acts chapter 2. We're going to start with Acts chapter 2 and compare this with a passage in Psalms. Okay, the first thing, and I'll more than likely put these notes up there. You know, the first thing that I wrote down was what I would like to do is take a quick and cursory review of the original languages and the words that are used for in the context of what I'd like to look at today. And it's cursory. I mean, obviously, it's not an exhaustive list of all the words in Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek that would refer to the place of the dead, okay? But I would like to just speak about two, okay? Let's start in verse 25, Acts chapter 2, 25. We're in the context, it's Peter's message, of course, in Pentecost. And he says in verse 25, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope." And he says in verse 27, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. He says, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ." Okay? And then he says that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Okay, Jesus Christ, when he died, went to hell. That's what verse 27 and verse 31 say. Okay? We all good with that? We seeing the same thing? It's kind of our starting point. Okay, which is probably one of those things, if you really haven't thought about it, it's going to kind of grate on you a little bit until I explain it. Run back to Psalm 16:10. Okay, Psalm 16:10 is what Peter is quoting. Psalm 16:10. And you'll, as soon as you look at it, you'll recognize it. It says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now, David, of course, is speaking of himself. Peter takes it, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, applies it to Christ, applies it to the Holy One, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Okay, so, and then here's where you kind of can play with the Greek and the Hebrew. The Hebrew word in Psalm 16:10 is Sheol. Okay, which is one of the main words used to refer to the place of the dead in the Old Testament. That's translated up in the New Testament as Hades. Okay, Sheol and Hades. And, you know, the only reason I do that is just to throw it out there so that you know that those words are used basically synonymously and interchangeably to refer to the place of the dead. It was the place where Jesus Christ went when he died, the place where David went when he died. Okay, David, of course, being a saint. They went to a place that, so you've got three words now. They went to a place called Sheol. They went to a place called Hades. They went to a place that in English is called hell. Okay? So, that's the same place. Sheol, Hades, or hell. That's the same place, okay? Now let's go back over to Luke 16. This is where we're going to pick up kind of where we left off last week. Luke chapter 16. We'll start in verse 19, read the whole passage up to verse 31. Of course, it's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. What one of the most important elements of this passage that we're going to read is what is not said. Okay? Jesus did not say this was a parable. Okay? He said there was a rich man. And so if Jesus says there was a rich man, I think there was a rich man. Okay. So Luke 16:19 says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell, that's Hades, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Beside all of this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us which would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, Scripture, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And I bet they weren't. Because it was Christ that rose from the dead, along with several of the saints that we'll see went back into Jerusalem. So if you look back in verse 22, you see in verse 22 that the beggar died, Lazarus, he died, and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Okay, now note that. He went into Abraham's bosom. It does not say he went into heaven. Okay, that's going to be important later on. We'll find out why. And then the last part of verse 22 and 23, it says, the rich man also died and was buried. That's his body. And in hell, his soul, he lifted up his eyes being in torments. Okay, so the rich man died. He went to hell. And like I said, that word there is Hades. And it's not to banter around the original languages, but if you ever get into a discussion with somebody, they're going to throw it out at you, so it's just good to know. Okay, Sheol, Hades. You could just say, yeah, the Bible calls it hell. That's a translation of it. The rich man, and it's interesting to note, now look, the rich man, he is close enough to see Abraham and to see and recognize Lazarus. Okay, did you know that? In hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He sees him, he recognizes him. He's also close enough that he can talk to Abraham. Okay? And then the place where Lazarus was, verse 25, Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is what? Comforted, and thou art tormented. You have two places, you have two areas, you have two compartments, you have two sections of what the Bible refers to as Sheol, Hades, or hell. Two sections. One is a place of comfort and rest where Lazarus is, and the other is a place of conscious torment in flames where the rich man is. Okay? Are we there? Pretty much? Okay. So those are your two sections. That's why in our little diagram, I've got them separated. One on one side, one on the other side, with a great gulf fixed in between them. Okay? Great gulf, so the one can't pass from one side to the other. And I called one side the Inferno just because I didn't have any other word for it. I kind of translated that one from Spanish. So.
You think it was yourself?
Yeah. Thank you. I like you. I don't like anybody else today, but I like you. So, here's what we got. We're going to run through the Old Testament here real quick. Look at a couple of verses that talk about this place called Sheol. See how it's translated. Run back to Genesis 37, 37:35. This place called Sheol, okay, which is hell, the grave, the place of the dead, whatever you want to call it in the Old Testament, was a place underneath the earth. Okay, it was a place beneath the earth. It was a place in the heart of the earth. Genesis chapter 37:35. Genesis 37:35. Okay, Jacob, kind of weeping and wailing. He said, all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down into the grave, that is Sheol, that's the same word, down into the grave, unto my son mourning. And thus his father wept for him. So he refers to as the grave as a place he's going down into. Okay, now obviously you could say, well, he's thinking about his body going into the grave. Okay, jump over to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16. In verse 30. Numbers 16 is the story of Korah and the rebellion. Remember that rebellion against Moses and the earth opened up and swallowed him down whole? Numbers chapter 16 verse 30 says, but if the Lord make a new thing and the earth open up her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, that's Sheol, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up in their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. They went down bodily down into the earth, into this place that is called the pit, translation of Sheol. Okay? One more, Jonah. Jonah chapter 2. Oh, we're still flipping pages. We're looking for it, aren't we? Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Jonah, Micah. Jonah, there he is. Ah. Jonah, chapter 2, verse 2. Of course, in Jonah chapter 1, you got rebellious Jonah. In Jonah chapter 2, you got God squashing him. And then in chapter 3, you've got rebellious Jonah still, but he's going to obey. It says in verse 2, and I said, I cried. Oh, he's in the fish's belly. It says in verse 1, Jonah prayed out of unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. That word hell, that's our word, that's the word Sheol. He went to hell. Jonah died and went to hell. He went to Sheol. For thou hast cast me into the deep, into the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. And the waters compassed me about, even to the soul. So he knows that his soul went to some place. Something happened to his soul when he died, went to Sheol. And the depth closed me round about, and the weeds were wrapped around about my head. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. Okay, that's where Sheol is. Sheol is at the bottom of the mountains. Where do the mountains start? Okay, Sheol is under that. It's under the crust of the earth. Okay, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars, there's an important word for you. In Sheol there are bars. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. So in this place called Sheol, it's down, it's underneath the earth. Okay, it's in the earth, it's at the bottom of the mountains. Okay, so we know that it is underneath the earth, in the heart of the earth, underneath at least a crust. Okay, you've got a place that Jonah refers to as a type of prison because it has bars. Okay? So in the Old Testament, before Christ died, all of the dead went to hell. Okay? They went to that place that's called the pit, hell, Sheol. Okay? The problem with that statement, and the reason that that statement sounds wrong to us, is not because of the Bible's usage of that word hell. Okay? It's because of our usage of that word hell. We use that word exclusively to refer to the place of torment, whereas the Bible does not. The Bible uses the word hell to refer to the place in the heart of the earth where the dead go, good and bad. Okay? Now, the dead saints, okay, like Lazarus, the beggar, they go to the part of hell, or Sheol, if you want to call it. They went to a place called Abraham's bosom. We know that that place is called Abraham's bosom just because it's mentioned with that name in Luke 16. Lazarus died. He went down to this same place. He went down to Hades. He went down, was on the other side of this place of fire and torment. And on the other side, there was that place of paradise, if you want to call it that, called Abraham's bosom. Okay? The wicked dead, like the rich man, they go down to hell. They go down to Sheol. They go down to Hades. But they go to that side where there is conscious torment. Okay? So when Christ died, the Bible says he went to hell. Now, did he go to that part of hell that is torment in flames? Okay? Why not? Anybody got a book, chapter, verse in mind?
Hmm?
He went to hell.
I thought he went to talk to one that
yeah, we'll get there.
Put it on the thief on the cross, and he said he'd be with him in paradise.
See, there's a good one. So, at least we know the thief went to paradise, and Jesus says you'd be with me in paradise. So, obviously, Christ went to paradise. Let's, okay. First, we looked at Acts chapter 2. We compared that with Psalm 16, right? Where Peter said specifically, Jesus, his soul went to hell. It was not left in hell. He resurrected. Jump over to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus refers to Jonah, the passage we just read in Jonah. Okay? Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Okay, he's having this discussion with the Pharisees. And they say in verse 38, certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. He answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And then he says, for as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights where? In the heart of the earth. Okay, so Christ went to hell, he went to Sheol, he went to Hades, okay? Hell, that's translated hell, is Sheol in Psalm 16, in Acts chapter 2, that same word is Hades. So Christ went to Sheol, Hades, hell. And that place is in the heart of the earth, that's where Jonah went, that was beneath the beginnings of the mountains, okay? Underneath the mountains, that's where Jesus Christ went for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, here's a little side note. When did Jesus resurrect?
Saturday night.
Thought it was Sunday morning. Let's look at it.
Well, our day or?
Yeah, day, our day. Did he rise? John chapter 20, verse 1. Anybody else got another verse that they're looking at? Okay, first day of the week, come with Mary Magdalene. She came early when it was yet dark under the sepulcher. Okay, yeah, I know the Jews count their days from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m., so Sunday for them starts at 6 p.m. on Saturday for us. Okay, that can kind of play funny little games for you when you're trying to compare Scripture with Scripture. But we know she came to the sepulcher on our Sunday morning. Okay, it was the first day of the week. It was a Sunday. Their Sunday had begun on 6 p.m. on our Saturday. But she comes early in the morning and sees the sepulcher empty. So Christ rose, just call it Sunday morning, okay, for a general shotgun approach. Sunday morning, right? Count back 3 days, three nights. So you got Saturday, Friday, Thursday, and Wednesday night. So Jesus Christ was crucified on Wednesday. So why do they celebrate Good Friday? And why do Christians continue to say that Christ was crucified on Friday? When it's clear, he said, I will be 3 days and three nights in the grave. And even if you want to play around with the Jewish days and nights and how they counted days and nights, you can't get past the fact that it was either Wednesday or Thursday. Obviously, it was not Friday. Because if it was Friday, he was only in the grave two nights. Okay? So, anyway, that's just my little side note there. It's kind of one of those things that kind of grates on you, you know? When Christians, they ought to know better. And they just keep following the, what?
Why don't they eat fish on Friday?
Why don't they eat fish on Friday? No, they eat fish on Friday, don't they? They can't eat anything else.
Yeah, it's only fish.
It's only fish. Why? Anybody? I have no idea. Fasting or something like that?
Something related to
how Jesus gave his disciples fish or something?
No, it's something related to the fish industry in the time of...
That's what I heard. They were trying to like beef up the fish industry.
Oh, trying to beef up the... We have no idea. There's absolutely no biblical reason for it at all.
Opportunities for really
good
fish.
There's no biblical basis for it.
Fish run. Yeah. Awesome.
Yeah, buddy, go ahead. Okay, look over at John chapter 19, verse 30. John 19, 30. We just looked at John 20. Look at John 19, 30. Okay, Carl mentioned a good one there, the thief on the cross. We're going to jump over there after this verse. You know, when Christ, he was on the cross... John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, what? It is finished. Bowed his head and gave up the ghost. What was finished? I mean, I'm finished drinking and I'm going to die now? Or what? It's the atonement. Okay, so what? What he's saying is, look, on the cross, it's done. And when he had finished suffering the wrath of God for sin, sins, and sinners, his last words were, it is finished. He gave up the ghost, which means he gave up his spirit, and he died. Okay? And I'm sure you guys know that, but just in case, I'll throw this out there to you. When you see ghost and spirit in the Bible, it refers to the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost. When it talks about the spirit of man, or it talks about that Christ gave up the spirit, it's talking about the same element in man. Man has three parts, body, soul, and spirit. The spirit is the ghost, okay? More often than not, especially when it is the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit, when you see Holy Spirit, it is referring to his works outside of a person in creation and whatnot. When you see the Holy Ghost, it more often than not generally refers to the work of the Holy Spirit in somebody. That's why it says you have received the Holy Ghost. You have the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Spirit that moved upon the face of the deep in Genesis chapter 1, but inside you is the Holy Ghost. And when Christ gives up his spirit, he is giving up that life that is inside of him and dying physically. His spirit left him, and that's why the Bible says that he gave up the ghost. Okay, gave up the ghost. That's where that comes from. And it was just a way for the translators to make just another subtle difference to be more precise in the translation that they were giving in the King James Bible. Now go over to Luke chapter 23. It's the same thing, you know, with all of these, thys, and those, and thous, and all of that stuff. A lot of people get hung up on it. But it's really the only way to differentiate in English your second person, if it's plural or singular. So it's very, very helpful. Very, very helpful in understanding to whom someone is speaking or about whom they are speaking, the these, thys, and thous. Luke 23, Christ on the cross again, Luke 23, verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So when Christ died, he went to paradise. He did not go to hell. Why? Well, hell, the side of hell that we refer to, this inferno, these flames, is where lost people begin to pay their sin debt. I mean, that's the punishment for sin. It's God's wrath. That's where God's wrath is manifest. And Jesus Christ suffered all of God's wrath on the cross. And before he died, he said, It is finished. And then he gave up the ghost, died, and then he went to hell. And he went to paradise. He went to that side of hell that's called Abraham's bosom. Okay? Then while he was there, he preaches across the great gulf. Okay? I'm sure you guys have seen that verse in 1 Peter, right? 1 Peter, chapter 3. First Peter 3:18. It says, For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Okay, so he paid for sins in his flesh when he was dying and when he died, but quickened by the Spirit. And it says, By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And we got some spirits in prison that Jesus Christ is preaching to. And then he defines which spirits those are. He says, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth now save us. Okay, it's not the salvation of putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. He said, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So we see that Christ, after he went to hell, resurrected and went back into heaven. But the point here is, just as we saw Abraham talking with a rich man across the great gulf, well, Jesus Christ went to hell. He went to Abraham's bosom, just like Lazarus did. And when he got there, he starts preaching across this great gulf. He's either preaching into the flames, where these spirits are, okay, like Carl said, or he's preaching to a different spot somewhere in that area, down in that area called Sheol, Hades, and Hell, where they are inside a prison. Okay, now why did I put that separate? Jump over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. This is why sometimes in my brain I think of it differently, that I don't think these spirits are actually in the flames like the rich man was. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. Salud. It says in 2 Peter 2:4, For if God spared not the angels, there's your spirits, that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. So these guys are in hell. It's the same Sheol, Hades. It's the same place. But he put them in chains of darkness. We don't see the rich man being put in chains. He never talks about chains. He talks about his eyes. He can see. He talks about his tongue. It's thirsty. He's got faculties about him as if he had a body. But we don't see him chained. Okay, these spirits that sinned in the days of Noah, Genesis chapter 6, they're called angels, and God has chained them in darkness. And in darkness, in a place called hell. Okay, now jump over to Jude chapter 1, verse 6. Jude verse 6. It says, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Okay, same spirits, okay, same punishment, same place, but described as being in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So where they are, I have no idea. But one thing I do know, one thing the Bible says, they're in hell. And hell is a place that is made up of at least two compartments, Abraham's bosom and the inferno where the flames are. Could there be more places in there? Could there be another section? Could it be that great gulf that in the bottom of that great gulf there's chains and darkness and a place for these spirits that sinned during the days of Noah? Probably, maybe. I don't know. But there they are, okay, in hell. Alrighty? And when Christ went to hell, he's in Abraham's bosom, and he's preaching either across the great gulf, or he's preaching to these spirits that are in chains. And what's he preaching? Everybody says, well, Jesus Christ went to hell, and he preached to the spirits of dead men so that they give him a second chance.
Right.
Wrong. Yeah, real wrong. These are the angels that sinned in Genesis chapter 6, which was one of Satan's first major attempts to corrupt the line of the Messiah. God gave that prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, about the seed of the woman being the Messiah, the seed of the woman crushing the serpent's head after the serpent bites his heel. And so from that point on, Satan knows that the Messiah will come through a physical descendant of the woman. So he immediately intervenes in the physical descendants of that woman to try to thwart God's plan to bring salvation to man. And that's when the spirits, they left their first estate, left their own habitation, which was a spiritual body. They took on physical bodies in Genesis chapter 6. They are called the sons of God. They cohabit with women, and they produce a race of giants. Okay? Questions, comments, or... Yeah?
Along the lines of, I listen to people like Hank Hanegraaff and other people. And on this particular topic, guys like Hank Hanegraaff mock the idea of angelic beings having sexual relations with human females.
Right.
One of the arguments that they use to support that mockery is that what's to prevent demons today from doing the same thing.
Right.
Any time in the last 4,000 years or so.
Right.
The occurrence in Genesis 6, there's no other recorded occurrence of that type of thing ever happening, nor do we even aware of anything like that today.
Okay.
But it does say after that, also after that.
And also, yeah, but it does mention those days, and so the after that could be yet future. We have giants showing up again later in the history of Israel. David fights Goliath. Goliath has four brothers. That's why he grabs five smooth stones. It wasn't because he thought he was going to miss. Goliath had four brothers.
And that's an interesting thing too, because if Goliath and his family are, descendants of this activity, mutants may be good words, of this activity, and that seed passed through the ark.
No. I think what happened is you had the sons of God doing it again.
And also after that.
You see guys like, you grab the guys like Hank Hanegraaff, or most preachers wouldn't preach that in the pulpit or talk about that just because it's weird.
But maybe that's partly why they're in chains.
I think so. I think it's partly because it's such a heinous crime.
But I mean, the fact that the ones that already did.
Right.
Yeah. aren't chained, there'll be less of that activity.
Less of that, yeah. And, you know, you could take this kind of probably too far, but it seems like once they take on human flesh, or they take on flesh to cohabit with the women, there was no other way to go back to their habitation outside of death. And so that's one of the reasons God killed them all. And then when he killed them, he did not allow them to do this again. He took those that had done it and chained them up in darkness. Now, whether it's been done after that or not, you know, we don't know. I would go over to Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 to give a good explanation of why we don't see that today. Because God puts the reins on Satan. God approves his doings in the creation. And so maybe God just said, hey, no more. That's just not going to happen. And God put the brakes on it. You know, I don't know. But when we go back to the Old Testament and you look at that, and you compare Genesis chapter 6, that phrase sons of God, that phrase is very specific in Scripture, right? And we see that being very specific in Scripture, that sons of God never refers to just people, just normal people. Nobody in the Old Testament, no man in the entire Old Testament is called a son of God. That phrase is never used of a man. You have to get all the way into the New Testament to Luke chapter 3 before you see a man in the Old Testament called a son of God. Okay? And that's Adam. Adam's the only one in the Old Testament that's ever called a son of God, and he's not called the son of God in the Old Testament. You have to read all the way up to the New Testament to get it. And then all of a sudden, this new group of people that's been born again by the Spirit of God, we are called the sons of God. Okay? And yet when you go back to Job and you start looking at the sons of God in the book of Job, you find that the sons of God are spirits that are under Satan's control. They're angels. They're demons. You compare Genesis chapter 6 with 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, and you find that those same sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 are called spirits. They are in chains of darkness. They're called angels, and these angels left their first estate, their own habitation. And God punished them specifically and specially for that. So to get around that and say that there's something besides angels, I really don't see it. And so that's why I just basically throw it out there like that. Angels took on human flesh, and they cohabited with women, and they produced a race of giants. That's what the Bible says. And then a lot of people like to run over to Matthew, where it says in the resurrection, they'll be as the angels. They'll not be given in marriage. Okay? And fail to see that, number one, in Matthew, that he's speaking of two resurrections. In one resurrection, they're not given in marriage. Well, okay, that's fine. But that doesn't mean angels are sexless. I know there's a lot of people that aren't given in marriage. And they still have the capacity and the plumbing to you know, have the relations. And so you look at angels, and obviously, why aren't angels? Somebody give me the obvious reason. Why aren't angels given in marriage in heaven?
They're all boys.
Yeah, they're all boys. Hello? I mean, every time an angel shows up, they're male. They're called men. They show up as, you know, like a 30, 35-year-old man. And so obviously they're not given in marriage. I mean, maybe in California, but not in, you know, not in heaven. And so that's all he's saying. Yeah, they're not going to be given in marriage. I mean, look, we are the bride of Christ. Did you know that? We are the bride of Christ. And yeah, there'll be a marriage supper of the Lamb and the celebration, and I understand that. But we will not be given in marriage one to another. Once we die, that's it. Okay? So that's the resurrection it's referring to. Not everybody. See, now that's here's another sticky one. I'll just throw this one out to you. Are there going to be people having babies in eternity? Okay, now wait a minute. Before you start, you know, I mean, think it through. Look, we know people will pass alive, okay? We're going to be raptured out, right? Then there's a whole slew of people left on the earth. Right? Okay, y'all looking at me weird. I don't want to put on my glasses and really see what this expressions on your face look like. Okay, you have 7 years of tribulation, and there will be people that will go from the tribulation into the millennium alive. Right? Judgment of nations, sheep, goat, judgment. You have the sheep and the goats, and okay, they go in there. In the millennium, do they reproduce? Of course they do, sure. Yeah, population just jumps up, skyrockets. Jesus Christ takes the curse off the earth, and everything is great. 1,000 years. Okay, at the end of 1,000 years, you had the last rebellion in Jerusalem. From that last rebellion in Jerusalem, God quenches that last rebellion, has the great white throne judgment. Will people pass from the millennium into the great white throne judgment alive? Yeah, sure will. You bet. There will be saints during the millennium. Not all the people will rebel with Satan at the end of the millennium. There will be saints that go to the judgment, great white throne judgment, and they will be judged according to their deeds, and they will be found saved. Their names will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they will pass alive from the millennium to the great white throne judgment and into eternity. They will have the right to eat of the tree of life. Okay? Now, if we're just talking about one woman and one man, if it were just one woman and one man that went from the millennium into eternity, they go into an eternity with a body like yours. Exactly like yours. Okay? They are judged according to the Lamb's Book of Life and their deeds, whatever, great white throne judgment found written in the Book of Life. They are allowed to pass into eternity. The Bible says that they will be granted permission to eat of the fruit of the tree of life. With a body like this, man and a woman, they get eternal life into their bodies. Okay? Now the sin nature, that's another thing. I got a weird idea about the leaves being used for the healing of the nations. What does it heal the nations? You know, it heals them, could heal them of the sinful nature, whatever. Regardless, you have people going into eternity in bodies like ours and receiving eternal life in bodies like ours. Now, I'm not saying exactly that God's going to rid the whole world of sin, but bodies in the sense of male-female. But that takes us full circle back to Genesis chapter 2. When God placed Adam and Eve on the earth, could they reproduce? When what was God's commission to them? To reproduce. That was their sole function in life. Right? Okay. That's God's plan. That's God's plan. So not everybody in eternity is not given in marriage. There's going to be a few people given in marriage. There's going to be a bunch. And I can guarantee that 1,000 years into eternity, we're going to have a bunch more people than we had when we started. Because childbearing is going to be easy. That commission is going to be reinstated. Be fruitful. Multiply. Replenish the earth. That's what God wants. Okay? So you can't be running to a verse that says that in the resurrection they'll be as the angels in heaven, they won't be given in marriage, and just use a big broad stroke to say from, you know, in the whole Bible and all of God's history, there will never be anybody in all of eternity reproducing. That's not what that verse says. That verse just says that the angels in heaven aren't given in marriage. It doesn't say they're sexless. And it doesn't say that there won't be marriage in eternity in what we know as heaven. We won't be getting married.
What about the you're married right now, right?
I think so. Sometimes I
pass away and your wife. I don't know. I thought you wouldn't know each other in heaven.
Well, I don't know about that. I mean, there's some verses that seem to indicate that God will wipe away all all of our tears and our sorrows. He will make all things new. Not referring to my marriage. But, and yet we also see that in hell, the rich man recognized Lazarus. And he also recognized Abraham, whom he never saw before. So there might be that kind of, you know, recognition and knowledge to say, hey, I know you. Maybe there will be, maybe there won't. But in heaven, as far as when we get there, you know, marriage is until death do you part, and then death ends our marriages. And so she's not going to be my wife in heaven. Okay? And two, we need to understand that the bodies we receive in the resurrection are not at all going to be like the bodies we have right now. There will be people, but it's not going to be us. You see, we get a glorified body. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 3, I think it's verse 20 and 21, where it says that we will receive glorified bodies as like Christ's. So we get a glorified body like Jesus Christ's. So you know, our appearance will change. Whereas many people, okay, the people that, like, just for example, at the end of the millennium, they're not Christians, they're not born again, they're saved, okay, in the millennium, and they pass alive from the millennium to eternity. When they eat of the fruit of the tree of life, it does their countenance change? I don't know. It doesn't seem that it does. It seems that they receive eternal life in their bodies. Right, then God's got to take care of the sin nature, obviously.
That's why Adam didn't eat of that tree anymore.
Right, now exactly. So we know that the fruit of the tree of life will give eternal life even to a sinful being. And that is why God put the cherub with the flaming sword in front of the path to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, so Adam didn't go back in and eat it. He took them out for their own protection, okay? What heals the sin nature? That's the question that comes along, and we don't have a verse or a passage that actually speaks directly to that. That's why I take that kind of little sidestep and see that the leaves of the tree of life are said to be for the healing of the nations. The nations in the Bible are the Gentiles. So these Gentiles that pass from millennium to eternity eat of the tree of life, get eternal life in their bodies. How does the sin nature get away? Could be the leaves. Could be.
I think God's probably got that figured out.
Right. But still, you know, I don't like, there's some things, you know, that we can do that with and just say, you know, God's got it all figured out. I mean, I think the Calvinists do that. You know, well, why do we preach the gospel? God's got his predestinated, and we're supposed to preach the gospel to him so they'll be saved. And then, you know, somebody else comes along and says, well, you know, how does one come before the other, and how does this? And then they just kind of throw up their hands and say, oh, well, God's got it all figured out. You know, it's not for us to know. And I know there's a lot of stuff like that that's way beyond our reach, but I've always kind of tried not to use that as an excuse to not study my Bible. And I know you don't either, and I'm not saying that. But there's some things we can figure out because God gave us the book, and God wants us to figure those things out. That's why he gave it to us. He says the deep things of God, Spirit of God knows deep things of God, and he gave those things through the writings of the prophets and the apostles. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So, I mean, yeah, we think on these things. When we should dwell on these things, especially, goodness sakes, especially given the Bible that we have. You know, so many people don't have access to the Bible we have. And as precise as it is, there's a lot we could still flesh out. But yeah, that's as far as I go with it. And then I throw up my hands and I say, I don't know. I mean, is hell on the pit the same thing? You know, I don't know. I don't think it is. Why? Just because of the verses that I've looked at. That kind of makes me sit back and go, I think they're different, you know. But does there's a verse that says they're different? No. Could they be the same? Yeah. Right? So, but still, there it is. And there it is in the book. God put it there. And God expects us to, you know, enjoy that. Look it up. Study it out. And boy, circle, it gets so far up my nose when people say stuff like, you know, well, we got too much Bible knowledge. Well, we ought to not be studying the Bible so much. We ought to be obeying it. And yeah, you know, I'm all for obeying the Bible. You know, I'm all for that.
Well, when I was growing up, I was told not to question the Bible. No questions in the Bible.
Well, yeah, I don't think you should question it, but yeah. You ought to be questioning.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah, and saying, well, what are these sons of God doing in Genesis 6? Why did God get so honked off about it? You know, well, what's the big deal? If it's just, you know, so you know, I mean, people fool around all the time. I mean, look at all the fooling around that goes around in Hollywood, and God hadn't squashed Hollywood yet. Well, something going on there. So you start asking questions, and then you start looking around, and you think, well, no, wait a minute. You know, why aren't the angels given in marriage? Well, because they're all guys. Oh, that makes sense. Well, now, wait a minute. Then does that mean everybody's going to be a guy in eternity, even us? No, because there's some people that go alive into eternity. We start digging through this stuff. And, you know, one of the things God gave us in the Bible was a Bible that is very specific. It is very detailed. It is very profound. Very easy to understand in certain aspects. And still very engaging. And so, I mean, to sit back, to have a pastor, a teacher, a preacher stand up and just poo-poo the study of the Bible. Oh, well, you shouldn't be studying the Bible so much because all you got is a bunch of Bible knowledge. You know, look.
Well, there is that danger. If that's all you got,
yeah, but don't you enjoy studying the Bible? Or, I mean, you know, I mean, yeah, and why? It's because you can dig out stuff like this. You know one of the first things Paul taught the new converts that he had when he started. You know what some of the first things he taught them? Eschatology. He taught them about the second coming of Christ, the rapture and the Antichrist, the great lie that was coming in the tribulation. You know, some of this, oh, well, you can't teach that to the new believers. They might just go weird and wacky and get all into prophecy. And Paul's like, no, man, you give that to them first. Yeah, go read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. See if you can figure out the son of perdition. That's what he was teaching believers that were 3 weeks old in the Lord. You know? Why do we do that? Why should we do that? Why do we need to teach people things to come in these quote-unquote deep things of Scripture first? Why do we need to teach them first? Why? Who likes to eat vegetables? Who would rather eat vegetables than ice cream? See, look, God gave us the sweet stuff so it would just whet our appetite. Because if all we do is eat the meat and taters of the Bible, I mean, it's nourishing and we need it, but it's awful boring. You know, so He gave us the sweet things of the Bible, these fun things to study out that entertain us, that engage us. Because, boy, it's just like digging into a big lump of apple pie with vanilla ice cream. What?
Like the gospel track. You see Obama on there, they want, oh, Obama, you know, then.
Yeah. I wouldn't put Obama on a gospel track. I mean, that's just a personal preference. I mean,
well, I'm out there, that's what they want.
They do?
Yes.
Obama?
Obama, yes.
Where do you give out tracts?
On the plaza.
On the plaza?
Yeah.
Is he still president? Did they find his birth certificate yet? See, I don't think he was born. I think he was hatched. That's just a joke.
I'm just saying, though, that's...
Okay. Look at that. Well, it's just a joke. I'm just picking on him. I mean, I like him. He's one of the funnest guys. I like you. You're one of the funnest guys in the church, so I was picking on you.
Oh, that's okay.
That was the rib joke.
Yeah, the rib joke.
Plus, I think it's important to do this just because there's a lot of things that I found I'm wrong on. You know, I need to be able to hear a lot of things fresh and
Yeah.
So don't ever think, oh, you guys already know this.
Oh, I do. No, that you guys already know this. This is all review. This is stuff I've had for years. But. Okay, let's jump back to Exodus 34. I want to talk about why in the world, why didn't the saints in the Old Testament, why didn't they just go to heaven? Okay, Exodus 34. Exodus 34. That'd be second book in the Bible. Exodus 34. Because this is one of the things, you know, you run into people saying, yeah, boy, when David died, he went to heaven. Or when Job died, he went to heaven. Adam and Eve, they died, they went to heaven. No. No. When the rich man and Lazarus died, they both went to hell. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and he was a saint. When Jesus died, where did he go? Same place. He went to Abraham's bosom, okay? And he went there with that malefactor that was repentant on the cross because he said, today you'll be with me in? He didn't say heaven. He said paradise. So why couldn't they go to heaven? Why did they have to go to the center of the earth and wait? Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, and watch it, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Forgiving. And that, forgiveness, will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I'm sure our children are glad they don't live under the Old Testament now. Amen? That's a mild joke. See if they were paying attention. Okay, the Old Testament, God forgave sins. But he could not clear the guilty. Why? Okay, what's the payment for your sins? Death of your spirit, soul, and body. It's an eternal suffering and separation from God. It's the wrath of God, or eternal conscious suffering for all of eternity. So jump over to Hebrews chapter 10. So we have this whole set of sacrifices, this whole sacrificial system under the Levitical law. We even see it prior to the law when, for example, Noah gets off the boat, he offers sacrifices. We find Job offering sacrifices. It's before the law. So there was a system of sacrifices. God offered the first one when he clothed Adam and Eve with skins of animals. He had to kill the animals, shed innocent blood to clothe the sinners and cover their nakedness. So we have this system of animal sacrifices that seems to have done something, along with, of course, God's grace and the faith of men and God's word. But God said that that would never clear the guilty, could not clear the guilty. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, first four verses. Okay, Hebrews 10, verse 1. Okay, Hebrews 10, verse 1 says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. See, God forgave those Old Testament saints. He even covered their sins with the innocent blood of animals. But that forgiveness and that blood of animals could never take away their sins. Why? Because the animal can't pay for the sin. He can't pay the full sin price. He can't pay the full price, take out the full debt. It's just an animal. A man sinned, and a man must die. Okay? So look at Hebrews chapter 9, one chapter back. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. It says, but Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained what kind of redemption? Eternal redemption for us. See, with Christ's sacrifice, now we have eternal redemption. That's something they never had before. They had a year-to-year redemption with Leviticus 16, okay, in the offering of the atonement once a year. So Christ paid the full price of sin. With Christ, our sin can be taken away. God can not only forgive us, He has also redeemed us, and He sees us as justified. Why? Because Christ paid our sin debt, all of it. All of it. He took all of the wrath of God on the cross. All of it. And so when He died, things changed. So until, look, Christ died, and up until that time, and we know He went 3 days and three nights down to Abraham's bosom, okay? Up till that time, men were not allowed into heaven, into God's presence, because they still had sin on them. They were not cleared. They were still guilty. Why? Because the sin debt had not been paid. Now here's another wrench in the works of modern Protestant evangelical theology, who likes to say that for God there is no time. God lives outside of time. God created time. And yes, that's true. Obviously that's true. God does not function within time. Time is a construct that God made. We understand that. That's why we can have the night and the day, the evening and the day, before there was a sun in Genesis chapter 1. I mean, duh, God was counting the time. God made time. Okay, but does not mean that God does not function within chronological time. He does. He does. Why? How do we know that? He made a holding tank, a waiting room, for all the Old Testament saints, from Adam until that poor thief that died crucified next to Christ. He made a holding tank for them through 4,000 years of history, waiting for that moment in time when His Son would die for the sins of the world. That's what Abraham's bosom is. Folks, it's paradise. That's what Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Abraham's bosom's paradise. It's not like going to hell and sitting around like, oh, shucks, now what am I going to do? No, it is comfort, it is rest, it is everything we look for in Walmart. Okay? I mean, it's the idols of the American dream, you know, comfort and rest, and it's a good place. It wasn't like being in hell, the inferno. It wasn't suffering. Lazarus was resting. It was paradise, folks. It was paradise. But look back at Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Just grab the middle of the Bible and you'll find it. Psalm 49. You know, the saints that were there, yes, they were in paradise, but yet they were still separate from God. They were not allowed into God's presence. Okay? They were still held captive by their sins until Jesus freed them. Now, their holding tank, if you want to call it that, this paradise, I mean, yeah, it was separate from God and it had bars, and yes, they were still held captive by their sin, but don't get the idea that they were suffering. They were not. They were in paradise. However, their hope was Psalm 49:15. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, Sheol, for He shall receive me. Okay? That's the hope of the people that go to the grave. God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. When did that redemption happen? What's the power of the grave, folks? The power of the grave was sin. That's what held them in Sheol. That's what kept them there. That's what kept them out of the presence of God. And when Christ died on the cross, He redeemed all of those souls from the power of the grave. So then what happened? After 3 days and three nights, what happened? Jump over to Ephesians chapter 4. We looked at this last week. You'll recognize it. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verses 8 to 10. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Okay, it says, "Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men." You just stop right there. Now think about this. When Christ resurrected and ascended, it says, He led captivity captive. Somebody was held captive that Christ took free from their captivity. Get it? Verse 9. "Now that He ascended, what is it but that He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" That's what we've been looking at. Sheol, Hades, hell. He went to Abraham's bosom. "He that descended is the same that ascended up far above all heavens that He might fill all things." So Christ, when He paid that final and full price for sin, sins and sinners, He died on the cross 3 days down into Abraham's bosom, preaches across this great chasm, okay, preaches to the spirits held in captivity in their chains of darkness, preaches His victory, announces to them that He won. What they tried to thwart, He did. He brags on God, His Father, and how great He is, and on what happened on that cross. And then after 3 days and three nights, Jesus Christ raises again from the dead. He gathers all those saints from Abraham's bosom, gathers up captivity, captive, and He takes them up into the presence of God. Why? Because sin's done. Done. Erased. Forgotten. It's as far as the east is from the west in God's mind. Paid for in full by Jesus Christ. They have eternal redemption. Done deal. Abraham's bosom is shut down. It's done. And so you jump back over to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Okay, back to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, verse 50. Matthew 27, 50. "Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake, the rocks rent." Okay, now the separation is gone between God and man. And it says in verse 52, "And the graves were opened, many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after His resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." Some of the saints that Christ took out of Abraham's bosom, He allowed to go back into Jerusalem as a sign to the Jews. Just like that man in hell, in the fire, and He said, "Oh, send somebody back, send Lazarus back." And He says, "They'll believe if somebody comes back from the grave." God said, "Okay, we'll just do that. Because He's good and He's kind." He actually answered the request of that man in hell. And He sent somebody back from the dead into Jerusalem as a testimony and a sign so that they might believe. So today, what do we have today? We know that when Christ died on the cross, right? He said to the thief, what did He say? "Today you'll be with Me in paradise," right? And Jesus Christ said, "I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That's where paradise was. And yet after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, He took captivity captive up to the presence of God. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Look where paradise is now. Okay, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is speaking in third person. He's speaking of himself. Okay, it's evident later on in the context that he's speaking of himself. when he talks about this man that he knows. He's speaking in third person about himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, it is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. Okay, the Bible speaks of three heavens. Heaven is an expanse. Okay, the atmosphere is the first heaven. Outer space is the second heaven. The presence of God is the third heaven. And it says in verse 3, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Where's paradise today? It's in the third heaven. Why? Well, because Christ already died on the cross. And the veil has been rent in twain, and now we can go directly into the presence of God. That's why our hope is the same hope that Paul has. He says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We don't have to go to Abraham's bosom. When we die, we go to be with God. And it's right for us to say when we die, we go to heaven. I mean, when Paul was in the Philippian jail, he's writing the Philippians. He's in jail in Rome, and he's writing the Philippians. There in chapter 1 where he's contemplating, should I stay or should I go? Do you remember that passage? He says, boy, I'd really rather go, but to stay is more expedient for you. And he said, you know, to depart from this world is to be with Christ in the third heaven. So, when we die, our souls, they go to heaven. You know, our spirit goes back to God who gave it, our body goes into the ground, and our soul goes up to heaven to be with Christ in his presence in the third heaven. It's our paradise. It's what we wait for. And yet, too, when we look at, jump over to 1 Thessalonians, we'll end with this passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. You know, in verse 18, it says that the words that Paul speaks in this passage are meant for our comfort, you know, to comfort one another. And the words, I think, you know, you can start in verse 13 about the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Okay, obviously, being asleep is not those which sleep, those which are dead. He's talking about the dead in Christ. He says, for if we believe that Christ died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, will God what? What's the word? Bring. Bring with Him. So where are they now? They're with Him. They're in heaven with God. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Okay, pre-event, prevent, not go, it's go before. We shall not go before them. Their event will be first. We will not pre-event them. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. There's the people who sleep. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Christ brings them with Him because they are with Him right now. They come back, their souls with Jesus Christ. He takes the dust and the ashes of their bodies, resurrects their bodies, makes it a glorified body. The soul reunites with their body. And at that moment, God raptures up the alive, those saints who are left alive here, changes our vile bodies to be like unto Christ's glorified body, and then we all go up to heaven. Everybody goes back. Christ has not set foot on the earth in the rapture. He comes back into the air. We meet Him in the clouds, and then we return back up to heaven, and that is when we face our judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, where we're each judged for our works. Okay? And we'll ever be with the Lord. No one will ever be separate from Him again. We will have access to Christ for all of eternity. Okay? So, the question was asked, you mentioned that when we die without Christ, we're separated from God. meaning we obviously don't go to heaven. But I was wondering if those people are literally separate from him. What I mean is, like the rich man was in hell, from what I read in the text, he was able to see heaven. He was able to see God. So he was therefore not exactly separated from him, but was obviously not in heaven. Does that make sense? Well, I think the confusion comes into, you know, what was Abraham's bosom? And it wasn't heaven. He could not see into heaven. And in hell, you know, God is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. Even David says, you know, I can go down to hell and you'll be there. That's true. God is everywhere. I mean, I'm sorry. I mean, I hate to say it like this, but, you know, he even heard the rich man's prayer in hell. And look how good God is and look how kind he is to grant that man his wish and send somebody back into Jerusalem from the dead as a witness, probably to that guy's family. At least to the people in Jerusalem. God sent back people from the dead into Jerusalem. Could you imagine what that would be like? You say, hey, well, there goes old Vern's dad. Didn't he die last week? Yeah, boy, he's preaching that Christ is the Messiah. Boy, that'd be something, wouldn't it? And so that, you know, God is good and kind. God is everywhere. God heard that man's prayer, his request, his desire when he was in hell and in torment in the flames, and even in eternity in the lake of fire, which is different than hell. Okay, hell is in the center of the earth and the lake of fire won't be there. The lake of fire will be visible out in eternity. It will be something that's exposed. Yeah, God's there, but what we mean when we say, you know, in hell, people are separated from God. They're separated from anything and everything that is God and of God, His goodness. The fact that, you know, you take away all light, what do you have? Darkness. And you take away all good, and what will fill that void? All bad. And if we think there's bad in this world now, we have no clue what bad is. Because you can look around you and see so much good in this world still. And it is a wretched, twisted, sin-cursed world. And look at the nice things God has lavished on us here. In hell, men and women are separated from God in the sense they are separated from all that is good. Is God there? Obviously, He's omnipresent. You can't get away from God. But they are separated from Him in the sense that there is no hope. There is no God for them. They are separated eternally from all of His goodness. He is love. He is light. And hell is just the opposite. There's a void. God removes everything that is His from there. And that void is then filled with everything that is bad. And you can just contemplate that for as long as you want. There's pain, there's torment, there's hopelessness, there's depression, just everything, torment. Okay? Does anybody have a question about what we looked at?
Yeah.